Scripture reading this morning will be taken from Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, verses 1 through 3. Nehemiah, 8th chapter, 1 through 3. And all the people gathered as one man to the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law.
Good morning. As was just read, if you haven't already, please open to Nehemiah chapter 8. We'll be studying from chapter 8, a little bit of chapter 9, and a little bit of chapter 10 this morning. I want to thank all of you for the opportunity for me to come here and speak to you and worship with you. It is a blessing, and I hope you recognize that I'm so appreciative of the opportunity that you have all given to me this morning. But hopefully, we can all learn something from the passages we read. I always find that the true meanings and the true value that we find in lessons aren't usually from something that I say, but it's once again just going back to what the Word says. And that's what I always find amazing, and that's kind of the theme of a lot of the lessons I've been writing and dealing with, have really just been focusing on the Word. And a few months ago when I was here last, we talked about Ezra and his kind of relationship to God through the Word, and his knowledge and his growth as a human being because of his relationship to God through that Word. And today has a similar theme about the law and being attentive to it, and specifically talking about the relationship that the people have with God when they become more attentive to the law here, as we've already read in these first few verses of chapter 8. But hopefully, we are continuing to grow as well, just like the Israelites did back then. We are continuing to grow through our reading and understanding of the Scriptures. But chapter 8 is an interesting chapter in Nehemiah, because Nehemiah and Ezra are very similar books in the sense that it occurs in generally the same time frame in history, where the exiles are returning back to Israel, and the book of Ezra is focused on the building of the temple and the people regaining that spiritual center around God for their future home and building it back up to where they want it to be. And Nehemiah is kind of a, you know, connected book with it, in that Nehemiah returns from exile and from being with Babylonian and Persian exile, and he comes back to lead the people in rebuilding the wall, because just having a temple isn't satisfactory to the point of protecting yourself and defending yourself from outsiders who would have wanted to supplant the people and remove them from their position in Jerusalem. And so these two books are kind of connected in terms of them all being a focus about the rebuilding efforts of Jerusalem. But as we kind of go through Nehemiah, I thought this kind of passage in through chapter 8, 9, and 10 is kind of stands out, because it's not so much focused anymore on the rebuilding of the wall. It's a rebuilding, it's a focusing on the building up of the people's spiritual focus to God. And in chapter 8, as was already read for us, it talks about how the people are gathered together in verses 1, 2, and 3. They are gathering together at the water gate, which is a portion of the city of Jerusalem that has been built. And they talk about that earlier in Nehemiah when they're building the wall, about where the water gate is. And so this is a place where they gather. But if you notice in chapter 8, who is it that is leading this effort to gather together, right? You normally think of a leader or someone, a central figure, coming and stirring up the people to do something, like Nehemiah or King David, or, you know, the king of anyone would lead the people to do something, or the priest or whoever. But in chapter 8, we see the people themselves gather together as one man, right? A singular focused body of people determined to accomplish a goal. And they're coming together And they call upon Ezra the priest, who we've learned about a couple of months ago. We talked about how he is so focused on studying the law. So he's a very good person to appoint to have the law brought and read to the people from Ezra. He's the priest, and he brings out the laws, it says in verse 2, before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So this kind of gives us a good picture here in chapter 8 at the beginning, that in simple terms, the people want the law. Like, there's no other way to look at it. It's not Nehemiah saying, all right, you are required on this day to meet together as one people and to do so and so, right? We all have jobs where we have certain requirements that we have to fulfill, certain meetings that we might have to attend weekly or monthly or whatever it is. But this isn't a requirement that has been handed down by the authorities of the people, but rather the people themselves have determined this is necessary for us. And they accomplish this great feat of getting everyone together because they're so singularly focused on this task that they've come together now. They're going to hear the law and they're ready to listen to it. And so the first point I want to make is that focusing in the lesson that we're learning from the Israelites here is that the people want the law. All right. And I guess you could say, Caleb, that's a pretty obvious point. That seems like something you can just say and move on. But think about when you can examine the things in your own life, right? What holds us back from going and getting what we want, right? What holds us back when, man, this is hilarious because I didn't plan it like this, but last night my father and I, we went and got pizza up in Keystone area. If you've ever been to Giordano's, it's like a Chicago-style pizza place. And I was just telling him, I was like, you know, I really want Giordano's pizza. Would you like to go get pizza with me, Dad? And sure enough, nothing stopped me from accomplishing that task, right? We went there and we got it. And by the time we were getting out of the pizza joint, the winds were going pretty crazy. So I'm sure some people were thinking, I don't want anything that bad to go out in that weather. But I was not deterred by the winds to get what I wanted. And you know, that's a simple way of applying it to this story here, where the people want something, right? And it's no longer they want a bigger temple, they want a bigger wall, they want a bigger house that they live in now that they've returned to Jerusalem. They want the law. And they know Ezra has connections to it. They know Ezra has an understanding of it. And I think it's important, and I want to bring this out because it's mentioned multiple times in chapter 8. As it was read in the scripture, it says, men, women, and notice the last thing, all who could listen with understanding. Okay? And I don't think that's saying, like, there is a separate group from men and women. I think it's a better way of describing everyone who was there. If you could listen and have some sort of understanding to what was being read, that person was there. If they could listen and have some understanding of the law, they were there to listen to it. And that's so important because I think one of the troubles that we can have as we're trying to grow as Christians and we want the body that we are worshiping with to grow is getting to that point where those who can listen with understanding, right? Those who can listen with and gain understanding, are they listening? You know, I teach kids every day, and that's hard. Kids who have the capability to listen and to gain understanding, getting them to listen is the hardest thing. All right? Getting them to understand that, hey, you are capable of understanding this. You have the ability to learn this. You know, getting that past that bridge is difficult. And it's powerful that the people here, those people that could be at that precipice of like, we might get it. A lot of it might be confusing. Like, those people all went though. And it doesn't matter if they were older or younger, or how it describes them as people who are capable of understanding. Those people went to learn. They went and took advantage of the opportunity to learn. And I think that says a lot about what it means that the people wanted the law. If they were capable, they took advantage of the opportunity. And if you notice, as you kind of read through the passages in the early part of chapter 8, I made the mistake the last time I kind of was going through this lesson of trying to read verse 4, going through the names, but that took me about 10 minutes. So after, I just had had us read the first three verses. I thought not to punish anyone who had to do that scripture reading, whoever it may be. I thought that that would be a bit of a mean joke. But going through that first part, we talk about the people gathering together. And then picking up in verse 5, when Ezra actually opens the book, read along with me there in verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen." While lifting up their hands, then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And picking up and jumping kind of ahead to verse 8, they read from the book of the law, translating to give sense so that they understood their reading. And so, as they read the law, they're gaining understanding in it. In verse 8, says they were translating it. As they were reading from the law, they were translating it in ways so that the people could understand. But notice what it also says, and I specifically jumped over to verse 7, jumped over verse 7 so I could return back to it and be more emphatic, because that's what preachers are supposed to do. In verse 7, it talks about all these people who are brought there, and they are teaching the people. While this is going on, while Ezra's there reading the law, there are those who are there explaining the law. And it says the people remained in their place as they explained it to them. The people were waiting there, waiting for it to be explained to them. Right? And it seems so simple, and yet a lot of things in the Bible I'm finding out are simple and yet so profound, right? I think those of us that study it, we realize it's simple and yet so profound, is the fact that when they heard something, when they learned something, whatever message that Paul, that Ezra was actually reading from the law, you know, we don't know exactly where from the law of Moses, but whatever he was reading, there were people that maybe didn't understand it fully, right? And so these men were tasked with going around and explaining things that had better understanding, that could help the people gain some insight in things that they were previously unknowledgeable on, lacking knowledge on. But they were willing to wait there and learn it. As I mentioned, being a teacher, every day is a day where I teach something, and I know for a fact that people are leaving the room not knowing some of the things I taught them, but they were unwilling to sit and take time and learn extra that they needed to have a better insight. It's like, hey, we have to sit here, we have to take this, but I ain't going to ask for other questions for clarification, right? It doesn't matter enough to me. I don't care how you find quadratic equation. I don't care how you plot slope. I hear it all the day long. Like, and when I tell other people what my job is, people even tell me to my face, "Caleb, I hated math growing up." Like, I have one of the few jobs where people literally say, "Oh, that sounds awful," right? Like, I never thought that growing up, that people would tell me so often, "That sounds like a terrible job, I'm sorry," right? So I understand, like, even adults are saying, like, "Ugh, I didn't want to learn that." And so I get the idea of people, like, yeah, they take in information, but are they willing to wait there and actually understand it, right? Are they willing to be satisfied just hearing the message, just going to the lecture, hearing what the guy has to say, just watching the documentary, watching it, and gaining some knowledge, but not really having fully understood much of anything? It takes more of an effort, right, when we actually have topics brought to us, when we have information and facts brought to us, for me to actually sit there and say, you know what, I have this question that I need clarification on to gain a bit better understanding. I have this kind of concern here of what you said, and I don't understand how that ties in. Like, to actually sit and remain and gain better understanding because you ask for clarification, because you wait for extra instruction, that takes more of an effort. But any of us that have truly tried to learn a task or a trade or improve at something, we all know when we want to learn something so badly, I'm not willing to accept being ignorant on things. When I want to know how to do something, I'm not willing to accept the ignorance in certain areas. I want to learn all the things I need to be successful at this. That's why I'm terrible at cooking, all right? I'm terrible because you need to know so many things. It feels like I need to know how this is going to happen if I add too much of this. And eventually I'm just like, I'll go buy a pizza rolls or something like that. I'll buy something that just put it in the microwave or the oven and I'm done with it. Because it takes too much information to have to, you know what? The best way to be a good chef or a good cook or a good anything is to start eliminating those areas that I'm ignorant on, to be able to be prepared when anything is thrown at me. And if I'm not looking for that, if I'm not looking to remove that ignorance from my life, then I'm not really going to be good at that task. That's just how it's going to be. Whatever job you're in, if you're not willing to grow in the areas that you're deficient in, you're not ever really going to be fully well-rounded and good at that task. But each of us has also dedicated ourselves to some hobby or some interest where, man, like, we found out there's another area that we didn't previously know about, and it's like, I'm jumping into that. I'm going to read about that. Oh, there's another way to do this? Like, I need to know about it. I want to know all the possible styles that I can do things in, all the different routes I can learn, all the different shortcuts I might gain, because I want to be fully knowledgeable in the area as best as I can. And that's how I read this passage here about the Israelites. When they're learning this, they're not satisfied with just hearing the law. They want to know the law. They want to learn the law. They want to apply the law. And to do that, I can't be ignorant in the law. I can't be satisfied with a surface level knowledge. And so they're waiting and they're remaining for people that may have better understanding or longer duration studying the law to explain it to them. And that's the same message that I need to learn. Like, I go to my father a lot when I have clarification issues on certain things. I talk to Tyler a lot, who's spoken here multiple times, when I have clarification issues, because he studies certain things that I haven't studied. He's gone to different resources that I haven't learned. And it helps me grow. Like, we all have that person we should go to in the church and people we have relationships with that we know can supplement our lack of knowledge at times because they have a different perspective, because they have additional knowledge that we haven't gained yet. And we all need that person. We all have to have that person to go to. And it's important upon us to reach out. It's important upon us to sit and wait to hear that explanation, to not just be satisfied with the simple and the plain and the surface level, but to actually dig deeper for a greater understanding. And I think that kind of applies to, you know, we aren't going to jump there, but I was thinking of kind of in Acts chapter 17, specifically in verse 11, when it talks about the Berean Jews and how they, when they received the messages, they received it with eagerness, but they were also examining, right? They were also examining and trying to learn daily and make sure, like, hey, what Paul is saying, is this true? Like, I'm going to keep studying, I'm going to keep examining, I'm going to keep growing in it. And that only comes from, like it mentions in Acts 17, from an eagerness, from a passion to receive the word. And so that's what I gain here from Nehemiah chapter 8, is the eagerness of the people to receive and understand the message of the law. Now, so that's my point one. They wanted the law. The people wanted the law. Now, point two is going to be profound, everybody. Point two is going to be profound. The people needed the law, right? Shocker. I'm blowing your head off there. You had no idea the people needed the law, right? The people of Israel needed the law. And quote unquote, we need the law too. That's where I'm going, but I'll just give you a little foreshadowing there. The people needed the law. We need the law. And that's funny because if you jump into chapter 9, I feel like that's a whole passage of the people showing that they need the law. Once it picks up in chapter 9, it talks once again about the people assembling and different ways in which they're showing kind of this spiritual devotion in chapter 9. Pick up with me in verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So these first three verses are very similar to the last three verses, aren't they? The connection and the passion and the energy the people are showing over to God. And notice what it says in chapter 8 and chapter 9. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm not picking on you because I'm with you guys. I've grown up in similar setups and schedules of how our worship services go. You did not read the verse 3 wrong. They were there a fourth of the day just reading the law. just reading the law. Ladies and gentlemen, I am out like a light after reading for about 10 minutes. Okay? Like, I can't read that long without passing out. I'll be asleep. Okay? So they are there a fourth of the day. And then the other fourth, they are there worshiping and confessing. And I understand if you all hate math, that means they were there for half the day. Okay? Sometimes after I've gotten out of services as a kid and it's noon, and I think, man, half the day is gone. No, that is not half the day. That is not half the day. They were there half the day just devoted to God. Just devoted to God in different areas, worshiping, confessing, and reading the law. So a total devotion, and it talks even back in chapter 8, how they stood up, right? When they heard the law, they stood up. They stood up and showed a reverence for the law. And that kind of reminded me, there's a passage in 1 Thessalonians where it talks about the people, and they didn't accept it, the law, as human law, right? As human words, right? They accepted it as God's words, right? And that's where the reverence comes from. When we read the Bible, we should accept it not as human words, despite the fact that it is penned with human hands, but as we talked about, you guys wrapped up this morning about how you've been finishing up this series on the Holy Spirit. It is from the Holy Spirit. It is breathed out from God. It is more so the word of God than it ever was the word of what Paul said or the word of, you know, anyone else in the New Testament or Moses or King David's word. I mean, it is more God's word than it is any of theirs. While he uses them as a mouthpiece and as a writing utensil, he is, in fact, the author of this word of salvation, which we have before us. And so people in Nehemiah chapter 8, teach us to hold it in reverence, to hold it in a place of reverence as not man's word, but as God's word. And that's a special place. We should hold it above all other things. Absolutely. So when we look at the people in chapter 9, as we see the similarity to chapter 8. They've come together, they've studied the law, they've read it. But it does kind of mention in verse 3 something different about them coming together and they confess and worship. They confess and worship. And so in verse 5 of chapter 9, if you look there, I don't know if you guys have different formatting, but the formatting in my Bible kind of changes, right? It kind of looks more like that kind of format that you see maybe in Isaiah or maybe in some of the Psalms, where it's not as bunched together, it's a little bit more spread out. And so it's starting this prayer of confession that the people have to God. And they do what's similar to what we read in Acts, where Stephen goes through the entire history of the Bible, right? He's talking and dealing with that confrontation in Acts, and he's just going through the history of the Bible. And here, once again, the people in Nehemiah, their part of their confession is, let's just go back to the very beginning. And when I say go back to the very beginning, these people literally go back to the very beginning. In verse 5, they just start picking up, and they start by praising God. Their praise to God, after this time of study and reading the law, it's interesting that their reflection goes straight back to, let's give God praise. In fact, it isn't crazy. It isn't strange. It's only the logical thing. When they read the law for that fourth of a day, it only makes sense that when they begin this hour of work, this time period of worship and of confession, that they come back to the only logical thing you can come back to when you read the law. And that's the glory of God. That's the only logical thing you can come back to when you read the law. And that's how the people begin this prayer of confession. It says, oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the God. You made the heavens of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the sea and all that is in it. You gave life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. So they start off with God as the creator of all things, the sustainer, the provider, the giver of life, the creator of not only the heavens, but the heavens of heavens and all their hosts. And I'm not going to read it all for you because it's practically just the Old Testament. if you've read any of that, this is just a nice condensed version. So if you feel like you've gotten a little shaky on your Old Testament, just come to Nehemiah. That'll give you the short, you know, Spark Notes version of this. And then you can kind of pick back up in Genesis. But they start out with praising God for creation. Then in verse 7, praising God for choosing Abraham and the promises. In verse 8, being a faithful one who has provided the promises, who made the covenant, who has fulfilled the promises. Talks about in verse 9, kind of an interesting point, I think, in verses 9 and 10, as it starts talking about God's relationship to the people as they're coming through Egypt and seeing their affliction, right? And kind of talking about how it's at this time, like, God makes his name known. By God's power illustrated over the Egyptians, the powerful empire at that time, the greatest that the world had ever known to that point, God makes himself known is what it says at the end of verse 10. You made a name for yourself as it is to this day. That was the point in which people knew that God who conquered the Egyptians, that God who dominated the Egyptians, who scattered them, who destroyed their people, who overcame them with great signs and wonders. Like, that's the kind of God that started that reputation that people heard about when the people were traveling through the wilderness, and the people of Jericho heard that Israel was coming and became frightened, and all those different people that knew that God is on his way with his people. That's the time in which his reputation was truly established throughout all the lands. And it just keeps going through, talking about his exploits with separating the sea, passing through it on dry ground, and talks about providing the waters, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and all these things that we've already read about, and the providing of the law. But notice what happens, and once again, I can't speak to how your formatting is. Just by a show of hands, does it show a gap between verse 15 and verse 16 in any of your Bibles? Is there like a little break at all? Okay, so a couple of you. For me, there's a little gap, all right? And it's fitting because there is a change in the messaging there. Because everything, if you read through verse 5 to verse 15, the studying of the law, the people are reflecting on the greatness of God. But there's another thing they're also recognizing. And that's where we pick up in verse 16. The first 10 verses of this prayer, it's all been God, 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 you've done this, you are this, you are special, you're powerful, you did this, you knew this, you've done this, you've provided this. But now in verse 16, we see the first injection of a different character. Verse 16, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. So here we have an interjection of they, our fathers, the Israelites, the people of God. After all these things we read about through those first 10 verses of this prayer, we find now the response of the people. After all these things that God has done for them, after all the great things in which God has acted towards his people, this is how they respond. Arrogant, stubborn, would not listen, did not remember, refused to listen. Despite all of that, then it once again goes back to God. Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, not forsaking. These people had a response to how God truly was, how we find out God is through the history of time. And the people responded almost the exact opposite to him. And God still responds in generosity and love and graciousness and kindness. And so it's all reflecting on how the people are reading the law. This passage, don't think of this as the people just came together and this is what they're praying generally. This is a reflection of what the people see in the law. This should be a reflection of what we see when we read the law. All right, that's what the message is here in chapter 9, all right? Sometimes if you just take these chapters out of context, and I just read Nehemiah 9, I come to the point, it's like, all right, so this is just a chapter where they're reflecting on the sins. Well, no, it's more than that. It's them reading the law, and then they gain greater understanding. Oh, because they know what their parents did. They know what their great-grandparents did. They know all those. They knew they came from Egypt. But only after reading the law do they understand this is who God is. And this is how we really are. That's the difference. This is how our parents acted. This is how our ancestors acted. This is why we're in this mess. Right? They acted arrogantly. So there's a different understanding, an epiphany that the people have when reading the law. They finally get it and are comparing themselves to the greatness of God. And yet you keep going and the people pick up yet again about God's goodness and his graciousness and how he didn't withhold manna from them and he didn't keep water from them and cause them to have thirst, but he provided for them for 40 years and gave kingdoms and peoples and gave them possessions of all throughout this land that God promised to them. And it just keeps on going through all these things and how God took care of them and how he fortified their cities, how he gave them all these things that they needed to be successful and to grow and to live in abundance. But for me, once again, in my passage, it jumps in verse 26, another gap shows up. Another gap shows up in verse 26 where it says, yet again, but they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. And so it's a cycle. It's a confession of a cycle of sin in response to God's graciousness. It's a cycle, a confessional cycle. And yet it says in verse 27 again, if you pick up there, God's response yet again, deliverance, taking them out of the hands of those who oppress them, and continuing to be there for them. And you can see through this, you're like, all right, so now we're in the time of the judges and the time of the kings and all of these things. And we're seeing the ways in which God has provided for them. And yet you keep reading in verse 32 onward and all these things focusing on all their history. But here's where I think it finally comes to a point, because as we mentioned, when I say they, you know, I think of myself. I think when my mom caught me doing something bad, my first things were, but Jacob, but Christian, but James, but Abby did something, right? Fill in the blank. She made me come down here and do this. He made me come down here and do this. I'm running from him because I'm scared of him. He's going to beat me up. Like that was always my first reaction. And so you're kind of reading this and it's like, man, these kids are really bashing their grandparents or their great-grandparents and so forth. But in verse 33, finally these people come to the final conclusion that I think we've been waiting for. You are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully. But notice in verse 33, but we have acted wickedly. So the ultimate conclusion that they come to is we have acted wickedly. Your people, not just our ancestors, not just they, but us, but we as a collection of people, as of your children, we have acted wickedly before you in spite of your goodness and in spite of your just nature. You dealt faithfully. We dealt wickedly. So this is the conclusion that they come to as a people, right? This is the conclusion when they read the law, is that God was faithful, God was gracious, we were wicked, we were rebellious. And I think if we read the law, we'll all get the same message. They aren't reading anything different than what we have before us now. We're going to get the same message. And if we just left it right there, man, what a depressing service, right? If we just come to the conclusion God's good and we're terrible and that's all we got to say and let's go home, right? Like, nobody wants to hear that message, right? You're waiting for the but, right? You're waiting for that what's going to happen now. What's going to change? What's going to change in us? Well, the people of God have a response in chapter 10. I mentioned it's about chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. Chapter 8 is the reading of the law, and bringing it upon themselves, gaining some insight into it. Chapter 9 is their confession of realizing the results of the law, what it has brought about, what the people understand now because of their studying it. But chapter 10 is the part that everyone wants to forget that we have to know about or do. And chapter 10 is the fact that you must now do something about it. All right? There is a misconception, I think, throughout the world nowadays that, what is that song? I don't remember who sings it, but it's More Than a Feeling. All right? I don't think they meant that to apply to this passage in Nehemiah, but like for me, I'm going to use that here. Chapter 10 tells me that if you are feeling bad at this, if you read the law and you are feeling bad at this moment, that God has done all these things and you have acted in response to that wickedly, that you have acted arrogantly, rebelliously, and you feel bad, right? You feel terrible. And you're so grateful that God has done this for you and you feel terrible that it's happened to you. That's good. That's the starting point, right? That's the starting point. But the last point that I want to focus on quickly this morning is that now the people's response is, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? And funny enough, my first guess is, based on reading the old law, is my guess is they're going to make a covenant. Like that's, if you have a 50-50 shot, just guess any answer about the Old Testament, something has covenant in it. All right, that's about a 50-50 guess on any trivia answer in the Old Testament trivia. Is there's a covenant being made. And sure enough, in chapter 10, it begins, the first 27 verses are about all the people who are going to be signing this new covenant coming into law that the people are going to keep with God. And then in verse 28, it picks up the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God. Their wives, their sons, and their daughters. And oh, here's that word again. Or that passage, I should say. All those who had knowledge and understanding. So we had those people, those that were capable, right? Notice how it's changed a little bit. All those who were capable. Now in verse 28, all those who have understanding and knowledge. They've come together now. They have come together to make this covenant. And if you read along there, you'll find what does this covenant entail, but we're going to separate ourselves from foreign nations like we've always been told to do. We're going to start tithing better. We're going to start, here's how we're going to portion out who's going to bring together wood for the offering of the sacrifice to God in the temple. How are we going to break things up with the grain offering? All these different things. They're making a covenant for how are we actually going to apply ourselves to living out the law. But they all, like we saw in chapter 8, they all came together as one man to read the law. They all came together as one people to confess and recognize their state before the law and before God. And now in chapter 10, what we get from that list is they're all coming together as one people to commit to keeping the law. That's what they're going to do. They've struggled with so many of these things, and if you read through chapter 10, there's lists of things that they've struggled with. They've had issues where people have exacted usury. The nobles against their subjects have taken off high insurance prices from the people. There have been those that have struggled with worshiping foreign gods because of the relationship with foreign people. And all these different things they've struggled with. And now in chapter 10, we're getting to the point where they realize it. They've heard it. They understand the wrong nature they've been living in. In chapter 10, it's, this is what we're going to do. That thing that's been the problem, I'm done with it. This thing that's been an issue for us, we're done with it. These things that we haven't kept according to the law, we're going to do it. This is how we're going to do it. And they go about the process of doing the law, of committing themselves to the law. And James, actually, let's turn over to James chapter 1 this evening, or this morning, rather. I'm not going to pull a Nehemiah and keep you here for a quarter of a day, but James chapter 1. talks about how these people, they wanted the law, they recognized they were in need of the law. And I guess if I were to put a point or a title on this third point and final point in conclusion, is the people can be changed by that law. The people are changed by that law in chapter 10. This is how they were going to change their lives, because that chapter 10 is all about them instituting things that before, the day before, the week before, they weren't doing. They weren't doing it like that. They didn't know that they should be living like that. And now they are. And here in chapter 1 of James, in verse 21, it talks about what can happen when we receive the word and what it can change in us. Verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who has looked intently at the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So why do we read the law? Why do we need the law? Why do we want the law? What can the law change in us? Well, there's one simple thing, is that the law can save you. The message of the law, the message of God's word can save you. And that's because ultimately the climax of the law, right, is that Jesus Christ has come. He has lived that life of sacrifice. He has died the perfect death and resurrected so that death no longer has power over him, and ultimately so that he can resurrect us, because death no longer has power over us while we're with him. So that's the climax, is that adhering to the law of God, adhering to Christ's word, we are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer wrapped up in that same repetitive confessional cycle that we read about in Nehemiah chapter 9. But we, God did all this, but we. In fact, it gets to a point that God stops that cycle. He gives us the ability to stop that cycle because he has provided the perfect gift in response to our sin, and that's the blood of Christ, which purifies us of that whole list of atrocities that not just falls upon the people of Israel, but it falls upon us as sinners, as people that have fallen short of the glory of God. God has provided Jesus Christ so his blood can purify us, and not purify us so that we're basically good enough, not purify us so that we're kind of good enough. But don't undersell the power of Jesus Christ. What? It completely purifies you. That's the only way we can actually get in that relationship with God and stop the cycle. Is because as wicked as we may have been, as terrible as sin is, Christ's blood is just as powerful, and purification can occur in our lives. That's the study of the law that we can get to. Is that not the cycle can end. Christ's blood can stop that cycle. We can enter into the kingdom. We can rejoice knowing that we don't have to continue on with that reaction of evil and wickedness and rebelliousness in response to God. But we can know that Christ's blood can bridge that gap. You know, for me, like that gap that I was seeing in the Bible, it's fitting because there becomes a literal gap, right, between us and God in our responses when we give in to sin, when we give in to rebelliousness. Like, there becomes a gap between us and God. And the whole thing of Jesus Christ is bringing that gap back together. Is because he doesn't want us a long way off. He doesn't want us across the chasm where we can no longer have a relationship. But he wants us to be reunited with God and with him. And that's the word of the law. And when you study the law, you always get to that conclusion. That the gap that there was because of us, Jesus Christ can bridge that gap. If you give in to the blood of Christ, if you give yourself over to Jesus Christ, that blood is good enough. It's more than good enough. It purifies you. So whoever you have been in the past, whatever struggles you've had, there is literally no gap too wide to be bridged by Jesus Christ's blood. It is good enough for you. So if you need prayers, if you need more time to speak with brothers and sisters or to make things known before the congregation here, this is a time where you can come forward and people can pray for you. And especially if you were one of those who has not accepted the blood of Christ and have felt like wherever you're at, you just aren't good enough right now. You need a little bit more time to get yourself good enough for Christ. I can tell you, wherever you're at, Jesus can pull you from there. Jesus can bridge that gap into the kingdom. Right now, you are good enough if you accept the blood of Christ. You are good enough if you accept the blood of Christ, and he will purify you and make you whiter than snow. So please don't put off the invitation by Jesus Christ to come and be a part of this kingdom, be a part of this family. But whatever situation you have this morning, I pray that you make it known as we stand and sing this song.